Father, just bless these words, bless this time. Thank you so much for this church, for these people, for this house, for this spiritual family. Cover them. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Let's turn to Micah chapter 7. I went to a funeral on Friday. Actually, the wake was Thursday. I went there briefly, and then the funeral was Friday. And it was at New Hope Baptist, a good church in town on Parkside. And my aunt passed away, my cousin's mother. And she's very relatively close to me when I was really young. Very close when I was very young. And I was just thinking about the way that she passed. She was actually on her way to church for a church prayer meeting. And on her way there, she had a massive stroke and she passed. So on her way to talk to God, she met God. And I thought about that. Christians die differently. We don't die in misery like Lazarus did, but we die in mercy. I was thinking about the thought of mercy today and mercy. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, in fact, the whole chapter of Micah, chapter 7, is about mercy. And Micah is talking here. It says in verses 18 through 20, speaking about God, who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again, and he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. You will perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. This is an interesting portion of Scripture in that it speaks a lot about mercy. And there's two levels of mercy here. The prophet Micah is a man of God. The prophet Micah is a prophet to a nation that is backslidden. There are people just like you and me who are not exactly living for God. Their testimony is not good. The nation of Israel at this time has made some decisions against fellowship with God. They've become religious and no longer spiritual. You ever feel like that? Like in your life, you feel like I'm kind of distant from God. Like God is important, but no longer the priority. You find yourself distracted. You find yourself having to motivate yourself to pray. You find yourself, I don't have the zeal for God. Remember that there was a season in your life when God was like everything. You prayed, you actually felt like you were talking to God. You really felt alive in your Christianity. It's like, this thing is amazing. God is amazing. And then there's this season in your life, and this season will come. If it hasn't come before, it'll come and it will come again. When you kind of get a little familiar with God, you're like, yeah, God, he's good. And he's, yeah. And you pray for your food, and you still pray, and maybe even go to church, and you don't miss, and you're regular in your religion, but you're not personal in your faith. And that's a good way to look at it. I'm regular in my religion. It's almost my personal culture. I'm regular in my religion, but I'm not personal in my faith. He's not my God anymore. Like David says in Psalm 31, verse 14, he says, you are my God. You are my God. He's not personal anymore. And this is what has happened to the prophet Micah, and this is what has happened to the nation of Israel. Furthermore, to take it to another level, Micah has made some mistakes, and the mistakes he has made are public. You ever feel like that as a Christian? You have not lived according to God's word, and people know it. You feel embarrassed as a Christian, don't you? There's nothing more embarrassing than when you as a Christian have made a mistake. You've sinned in a small way or a large way, and people know it. It's the worst. Because you tend to validate your Christianity based on doing the right thing. So when you do the wrong thing, you can actually feel like I'm not a Christian. And folks may tell you, a Christian wouldn't do that. They'll actually indict you. They, as if membership in Christianity is based upon what you do and what you don't do. And they will use, and you do that yourself to each other. You'll say, I'm supposed to be a Christian. I haven't prayed all day today. Well, I don't even think I've been spirit-filled for weeks. What is wrong with me? Am I even saved? You start challenging the very tenets of your faith because your behavior is not matching someone else's standard or it's not matching your own personal standard for what you think a Christian is. So Micah's made some mistakes, some public mistakes. instead of being God's example to the nation, he's been the world's example to God, how not to act. But there's something that Micah did here in Micah 7 that all of us should remember. Don't ever forget this. I don't care if you're wrong. I don't care if you failed. I don't care if it's your fault. Always remember the heart of God towards you. Remember the heart of God even in failure. Remember the character of God even in failure. Micah remembered that. And what God does with Micah is so interesting. He actually uses his relationship with Micah to show his relationship to Israel. It's kind of like in Luke chapter 15 with the 99 and 1. The 99 sheep are watching how the shepherd treats the one, because the way he treats the one is the way he's going to treat the rest of us. It's like when your job, one of your coworkers does something wrong. We're all watching to see how the boss is going to treat that guy. That tells me how they're going to treat me. So I'm watching, oh, so he was came in late, an hour. How are you going to handle that? It's not that I want that guy to suffer, but I want to know how you treat him so that I know how you're going to treat me. Because if he gets away with it, then I'm getting away with it. If he doesn't get away with it, I'm in trouble because I know I'm not going to get away with it. So God's going to use Micah as an example. That's funny. Micah was supposed to be God's example to the nation. He wasn't God's example to the nation, but God's going to make him his example to the nation anyway. He's going to still become God's example to the nation, not because he's done what's been right, but what he's done wrong. God says, here's how I handle you. And God's like that with you and me. We are not God's example to the nation because we do everything right. God doesn't say, my church will be the standard of purity in the world. Because we can't be. We're sinners saved by grace. With an old sin nature, we're not pure. We're corrupted. We're going to make mistakes. That's why 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. That's why Ephesians 4:32 is in the Bible. Because we're going to make mistakes as Christians. But God says, I want the world to see how I treat people that make mistakes by showing them how I treat you. And that's exactly what he does here. He says, I'm going to rehearse my heart to the world by showing you my heart towards Micah and his personal and public failure. Because Micah's a guy on the top. He's a leader among God's people. So he's at the top morally. He's made a mistake. So God, so he's fallen to the bottom. God said, I'm going to show you how I treat people. Because no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've been, there's no bottom with God. There's no bottom with God. Deuteronomy 33:27. Underneath are the everlasting arms. There's no bottom with God. You cannot fall through the hands of God. Even when you fail, God catches you in Deuteronomy 33:27. Even when you fail, in Psalm 73:23, God is still holding your hand. Even though you fail, God is forever. In Psalm 32, he's forever. Though you fall, you are not cast down, for the Lord upholds you with his hand. Even though you fail, John 10:28-29, you don't fall out of the hand of God. Even though you fail, in Hebrews 7:24-25, God still intercesses for you. Even though you fail, God is still faithful to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. Faithful is he. Even when you forget to be faithful, in 2 Timothy 2:13, God is still faithful towards you. This is what he's doing with Jeremiah, because there is no bottom with God. There is no bottom with God. He has not, he will not, he cannot forsake you or leave you. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, he will not change. In James chapter 1, verse 17, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he will not change. He will not lie. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, he will not fail you. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, he will not walk away from you. In Matthew 28:20, God says, there's no bottom with me. There's no bottom with God. I'm not leaving you. I'm not quitting you. I'm not giving up on you. I'm not walking away from you. Even when you fail, God says, it's you and me. It's you and me. It's you and me. in the midst. And then he says this. Micah says, in the midst of failure, he does five things. He says here, verses, you can read this later, Micah 7, 7 through 9. He says, God will do five things for me while I'm failing, as I'm failing. When other people say I'm a failure, when I call myself a failure, the merciful God says this. Number one in verse 7, I will be your salvation. Meaning this, when you fail, you don't deliver yourself. The word salvation means two aspects to it. Number one, it means to deliver from danger and place in safety. It's two mindsets there. So you will not deliver yourself from danger and you will not put yourself in safety. He says, Micah says, as I'm failing, my God will deliver me from danger and he will put me in safety. He will be my salvation. He'll be my salvation. Then he says in verse 8, he'll be my light. Even though I'm in the midst of darkness, and truthfully speaking, without God, in John 3:19, men love darkness. We love it. We actually like to hide in it, and we think God can't see. And Micah says, even though I'm in darkness, you'll be my light. You'll be my light. Then in verse 9, you will plead my cause. You'll be the one who speaks for me. I won't even speak for myself. You will plead my cause. Then in verse 9, I was thinking of this last night. This overwhelms me at times in verse 9. You will execute judgment for me. Now, what do people think about God who don't know God? They think this. You will execute judgment to me. You will judge me. You will execute divine judgment to me. The world has a picture of a God with a gigantic stick ready to crack me one because I've been bad. And deep down inside, in John chapter 3, verse 18, I'm so condemned, I'm guilty. So I'm like, yeah, I deserve the stick. A lot of folks don't want God because they're guilty and they know they deserve the stick. So they know they expect God's going to give them the stick. You know, like when you've been wrong, you're like, yeah, I was wrong. I was wrong. I deserve the stick. Watch this. It doesn't say he will execute judgment against me. It doesn't say he will execute judgment to me. It says he will execute judgment for me. For me. He will do it for me. That's amazing. Not to me, for me. He'll do it for me. Whatever judgment I was supposed to get, he will take it for me. He will met it out. So that he takes it for me. I don't get what I'm supposed to get. My God will execute judgment on my behalf is what it means. On my behalf. I love that. On my behalf. Then it says in verse 9, number 5, he will bring me forth to the light. And when he does, I will see God as he is, not based on what I've done, but as he is. Because sometimes, you ever been so deep in failure? You know you're wrong, but you have no desire and no strength and no idea how to get right. I used to have a friend growing up. Whenever he was wrong, he'd say to me, because his father was Lutheran, he'd always say, I got to find a way to righteousness. He would just quote his father, I got to find a way to righteousness. Whatever it was, like if we were losing, I got to find, that would be his way of, I've got to make things right. Because he knew what was right, but he couldn't get there. That's many Christians. We're trying to find our way to get things right. We know how to get there. Micah says, he will bring me forth to the light. Not only will he be my light, number 2, in verse 8, he will bring me to the light. God doesn't walk in my life and say, there's the light, go get it. Because sometimes you don't have the strength to go get it. You ever had, it's simple. To say there's the light. But as my mother's often taught me, simple's not easy. Just because you say, okay, don't do that, you don't know how hard that is. Or just stop drinking. Put the cigarettes down. Stop doing that. Okay, that's simple. That ain't easy. That's not easy. There are many times in my life, I can't get where I need to go. I need God to carry me. In John 21, in verse 19, Jesus told Peter, when you were young, you went where you wanted to go and you girded yourself. But when you get older, you will stretch forth your arms and another one will gird you. He'll bring you to the place that you don't want to go. Because in the flesh, I don't want to go to the light. Naturally speaking, I don't want the things of God. Without God, I want the things of me. I'm Captain Me. Hallelujah Me. Life is about me. But when I walk with God in the Spirit, in Ephesians 5:18, when I walk in love in Ephesians 5:2, when I walk in faith in 2 Corinthians 5:7, then I want the things of God. He brings me forth to the light. I can't get there. I cannot get there. And if you've walked with God long enough, then you've held somebody's hand and you've wept with someone and you've seen their struggle and their sincerity. They know where they want to be with God and they cannot get there. And you weep for them and you hunger for them and you pray for them. And how come so-and-so won't stop? How come she won't change? And how come they don't want God? And you weep and you pray and you pray and you pray. And then you come to the conclusion of what Mike has said. God has to bring them forth to the light. And you've got to wait. Hebrews 10 verse 36. After you've done the will of God, you have need of patience. You have to wait. God will bring them to the light. It's not my job to manipulate people to the light. Sometimes someone's in failure and only God can bring them to the light. It's not you. You're not God. God makes everything beautiful in his time in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He does it. The five things that Micah says, I love his position. You know what's interesting? When you're close to God, you don't just have positivity. You have a confidence. Like even when I'm wrong, God's going to do it. You ever have that feeling like things like the colonel just left. He's like, you know, yeah. God's going to do it. He's like very positive, in pain, but positive. Positively in pain. That's like almost oxymoronic. How can I be in pain and positive? That's because I know God. I trust God. It's simple faith. I just trust God. And Micah says, I'm wrong right now. And all of you know I'm wrong. I'm wrong. And yet, God's going to do it. God's going to do it. I have hope. That's the key. I have hope in God. I don't have hope in my own ability. We said in the children's message, I can't make myself grow. But I have hope in God that I'm not who I want to be, but I'm not who I used to be. And God is getting me where he wants me to be. God's doing that for me. God can do this. God is doing this. And then it's kind of funny. God asked Micah a question. Or Micah asked a question through the illumination of God. It's kind of a play on words. Who is a God like unto you? That's what Micah's name means. Who is a God like unto you? So he's asking his name. He says, the same God of mercy that is for me, in verses 7 through 9, Israel, will be the same God of mercy that's for you. In Micah chapter 7, 18 through 20, it's the same God and the same mercy. There is no bottom with God because we have a merciful God. And I'll close with this. When you read Micah 7, 7 through 9, you hear the activity of mercy. And when you follow, by the way, verses 18 through 20, you'll see the activity of mercy. He pardons iniquity, passes by transgressions. He doesn't retain anger. He turns again. The word there for turn actually means to restore. It's a better word. But I want to close with this one word. Don't lose the attitude of mercy. Underneath all of the activity of mercy is the attitude of mercy. And you find that in verse 18, one word, you can circle it in your Bible. The word is this, delight. You know what delight means? It is the marriage of joy and desire. To delight. God delights to extend mercy. Have you ever seen someone give you mercy, like forgiveness is part of mercy? Extend mercy to you. People can be so begrudging. They can make you feel humiliated when they're being merciful. It's almost animosity when they get, yeah, I forgive you. All right, I'll let it go this time. You almost feel like, and this is the funny thing is, we're so hungry for mercy, we grab it like crumbs off the table, like a starving, thank you so much for the mercy. Thank you. And they have so much power over you in that moment, like, all right, I'll let it go this time. Yeah, and next time, better happen again. I'm watching you. Oh, thank you so much. They can make you feel like dirt. Do you know God does not humble you to give you mercy? God can give a proud person mercy. This is how merciful God is. Lucifer challenged God And the mercy of God is why he's alive today. Think that through for a second. He is diametrically opposed to God and the things of God. But God, in his mercy, allows him to exist for a season in his plan. That's mercy. Shall be merciful to your enemies. There's no enemy greater than Lucifer. He built a kingdom against you. And God says, he lets him in the garden. Okay. John 6:6, he himself knew what he would do. Never confuse God's permission with carelessness. He knows what he's doing. But the mercy of God, he delights to give you mercy. You know what delight is like? It's something that you're desirous to do and you enjoy to do. You delight in it. How many things in your life do you delight in? There might be some things you enjoy. Like you might enjoy eating a pepperoni pizza. You might enjoy cookies. But delight, there's actually like a glee. You have like a laughter on you. I can't wait till I do this. It's like that's what the word delight is. It's like I take pleasure in it. You know? Like I look for, if we have something in your day, we all have these little things in your day that you're like, nice cup of chamomile tea, a duvet in front of the warm fireplace, no noise. I drink it and I just kind of sit back. Whereas a guy's like, yeah, I get into an engine, start taking it apart, and I start figuring it out, and I can see how it's working, and I'm like, wow, yeah. Well, you're sitting there. I counseled a marriage one time where I asked them both, what do you delight in? And the husband said, well, you know, I get a sawzall, I get inside some framing, and I start going to work, and man, I can see how what the architect did, what he was trying, his vision, and then I can see how the guys that came in and did all the structure, and he's explaining the whole thing. You can just see his eyes light up. There's a physiological response when you delight in something. Or like, say you're a chocolate lover. Like I had a team member one time, Sophie, and she loved chocolate. She could sit there and eat a piece of chocolate and close her eyes, and you could just see ecstasy on her face, like, wow. Or like some foods you eat, you've digested it, but you're still enjoying it. Like 5 minutes later, that was good Haagen-Dazs. Okay. So they increased the size from pint to gallon because we started delighting in ice cream as a culture. But now imagine God delighting in mercy. I'm joyously desirous not to give you what you deserve. Do you know the first aspect that we experience on the cross, the first benefit from the cross is mercy. The first attribute of God's character we get at the cross when we get saved is mercy. We don't get what we deserve. That's the first thing. God doesn't try to give you what you deserve and give you what you don't deserve first. He actually decides not to give you what you deserve first. And then he says, and now I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. But first, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. Mercy. He delights in mercy. He delights in not doing what we have done. And Micah 7:20, he delights in that. He performs truth. He performs mercy. One of the definitions for mercy is pleased to bend. I'm pleased to bend for you. Isaiah 30 verse 18, he waits graciously. So everything that God does towards me, he delights to do it. God delights to be merciful to us. He delights to be our salvation. He delights to bring us to the light. He delights to plead our cause. He delights to execute judgment for us. He delights to bring us to the light. He delights to do it. Never have this image of God like he has to do it. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man. Where other people would begrudge you, God is like excited about it. I can't wait to forgive you. I can't wait to be merciful to you. I look forward to it. Israel, you're wrong. Let me show you how I'm right. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Romans 2 verse 4. The goodness of God changes my mind. God can be so merciful to you. When you think about all the things that God could have had correctly given you, punishments, you didn't get it. First you thought you were clever. then you thought you were lucky. Then it's another level of thinking. People realize, that's just God. You ever have somebody that's a certain way towards you, and in the beginning you're suspicious of their motives. You're like, what do they want? But then you realize, oh, they're just like that. Wow. She really is a nice person. Okay. Wow, I thought the first time she asked me how I was doing, she was just being hospitable. Second time, she wants something. She's buttering my bread. Then eventually you're like, no, she's just like that. Wow. Okay. And you begin to actually appreciate it. That happens with God. In the beginning, you think God wants something from you. He wants to change you. He's up to something. What do you want from me, God? I'm not changing. I'm not giving you nothing. But then he comes back again. And you can remember in your mind, in your mind's eye, you realize that was God being merciful again. Wait a minute. Then at some point, at a certain maturity, you realize this is how God is. Wow. This is how God is. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. God is just mercy. Psalm 136, 26 times it says mercy forever. 26 times it says mercy. The word endures, it says in your King James, is in italics. That word is not there in the original. It just says mercy forever. Mercy forever. Mercy forever. It follows us, right? Psalm 23. Verse 3, actually verse 5, all the days of our life, goodness and mercy. The lapdogs of God, goodness and mercy. Mercy. God is merciful. If you ever are worried or confused about does God love me, let his mercy speak to you and teach you that he does. The mercy of God. God is merciful. There's no bottom with God. No matter how bad things are, no matter what you've done, no matter what people are doing to you, there's no bottom with God because he's a God of mercy. He's mercy. Let the mercy of God minister to you. And I will tell you this, the measure that you allow God's mercy minister to you is the measure you will reflect that mercy to other people. You will learn how to be merciful to people who don't ask for it, who don't deserve it. And in some cases, they think they don't need it. I don't need your mercy. Okay. And yet we're merciful. The people on this planet think, we don't need the mercy of God, and yet he's merciful. He's merciful. So we thank God this morning that we serve a merciful God. And in 2 Corinthians 5:20, as ambassadors of Christ, we too are vessels of mercy. Amen.
If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, he gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.